Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is without a doubt the single most profound event in the history of the world, is it not? What a great day to be together. Certainly the resurrection is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. I mean, it substantiates the claims of Jesus that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It authenticates the teaching of Jesus that everything he said is true. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It vindicates the death of Jesus, of all the lambs slain on all the Passovers in Jewish history. Jesus is the only lamb God ever raised. Why is that? He's the only lamb who ever really took away sin. He took away the penalty. He paid the price for our redemption. How do we know? Because God raised him up. And so the person of Christ, the word of Christ, the work of Christ are all validated by the resurrection. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus' teaching is true. Jesus' death really did accomplish the salvation of sinners. And yet most people in the world today and most people throughout history deny the resurrection and or reject Jesus and do not believe in him. And I want to explain why that is this morning and what Jesus has to say about it. And I want to do that from one chapter in the Bible, John chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. The resurrection is well documented, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, which you've heard from already, and John 24. Four independent accounts of this historic event. And we will look at John's record, John chapter 20. Even after the resurrection, many people reject Jesus and do not believe in him. Why is that? Well, it is not from a lack of evidence. So let's look at the evidence. In John chapter 20, notice verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. That is the first bit of evidence, if you're kind of making a list here of notes. The stone removed. Now what does that prove? Well, the sheer size of it, the official Roman seal that was placed over it, and the Roman soldiers guarding it means nobody moved it. Nobody moved it. You say, what moved it? Well, Matthew 28:2 says a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. You say, what happened to the guards? Well, the earthquake shook them too, and they all passed out in horror. They fell down in a faint of fear. When they woke up, they ran into town and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And the chief priest paid them off and told them to spread the rumor that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were sleeping. And it took a lot of money to pay them off to tell them that. So the stone was moved, and not so Jesus could get out, so that people looking in could see that he was already out. And that's the second piece of evidence. Not only the stone removed, but the empty tomb. Look at verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, probably back into town, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him. Jesus wasn't there. The Lord was out of the tomb. She assumed the body had been taken. That's a false assumption. But the point is, the body was gone. It was not there. And that is vital evidence. Would you agree? I mean, if you want to disprove the resurrection, it's a fairly easy thing to do. Just produce the body. Present the body. Nobody has ever done that. That is a significant problem. If you're going to deny the resurrection, where's the body? Then third, the linen wrappings our evidence. Verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. That's how you know who's writing this gospel, right? It's John, the faster one. Yes, the two of us were running together, and the other disciple, that's me, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And here you see Peter's personality. Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. John beat him there, but only stooped to look in. Peter barged in. But they saw linen wrappings. They saw the head, the face cloth lying there. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us the body wasn't stolen. No thief, no grave robber would take the time to unwrap the body unless you're trying to get on, a dumbest criminals ever kind of a show. Any thief would have just grabbed the body, wrappings and all, and shot out of there as quickly as possible. That the cloths were lying neatly suggests the obvious. Jesus came right up out of them. It's not like when Lazarus was raised. Remember that? When Jesus raised Lazarus, he walked out of the tomb like a mummy, and Jesus had to give orders, unbind him, unwrap him. And so there's a difference. The difference is Lazarus came forth in the same material body. Jesus came forth in a new glorified body that could pass through linens or walls or anything else. His body wasn't just a restored to life. It was transformed into its eternal and glorified form. Here's a fourth piece of evidence, the presence and the proclamation of angels. Look at verse 11. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Then verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they spoke to her. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Here again, we see the angels. Why angels? Because angels attended every major event in the life of Christ. They announced his birth, and here they announce his victory over death. So their presence suggests that something supernatural has occurred. And their full message we heard in Luke's account, Luke 24. Matthew 28 records it this way. They said, do not be afraid, for I know that you were looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So their presence and their proclamation is part of the evidence. Their presence indicates that something supernatural has occurred here, and their proclamation explains what? He is risen, just as he said. Then comes the most compelling evidence of all, not only the removed stone and the empty tomb and the linen wrappings and the angels, but most importantly, the appearance of Jesus. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, although she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, the keeper of the place, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried," of course, tears are in her eyes. She's probably not seeing clearly. "Sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And so Jesus said to her, "Miriam." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni, teacher." She knew who he was. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said all these things to her. How do we know Jesus arose? How do we really know? He appeared. He appeared. People saw him alive after he was dead. And not just Mary, but notice verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be unto you.'" That's what you should say when you enter a room through the wall. Make a note of that. If you ever do that, always say, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Jesus appeared to the disciples that evening, commissioned them, empowered them, gave them authority to lead and govern and shepherd the church. So Mary saw him, the disciples saw him, and not just the disciples on that evening, but Luke 24, two disciples earlier that afternoon on the road to Emmaus. John 21, later, while the disciples were fishing, they saw him again. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:5 that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, the least of the apostles, not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So how do we know Jesus was raised? He appeared. He appeared. And Paul says, "This is the gospel that I proclaim to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. That's the most compelling body of evidence, the body, the resurrection body. So how do we know he died? He was buried. How do we know his death accomplished anything? He was raised. How do we know he was raised? He appeared. He appeared physically and bodily several different times to many different people over a period of 40 days, performing many convincing proofs. Jesus is alive. He's risen just as he said. The evidence is there. In fact, listen to these testimonies. B.F. Westcott, an English scholar, textual critic, wrote, "Taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ." Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concluded that if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter. And no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, or archaeology that would disprove that statement. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, the famous Royale professor of law at Harvard University, who produced the widely acclaimed treatise, a three-volume work, a treatise on the law of evidence, which is still considered one of the greatest single authorities on the subject, examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and he applied the principles contained in his own three-volume treatise on evidence, and then wrote his findings in another book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And he came to the conclusion that, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Wow. So when people deny the resurrection, just understand this. When people deny the resurrection, when people reject Jesus, when they refuse to believe in Jesus, evidence is not the issue. Okay? Lack of evidence is not the issue. So you say, what is the issue? Well, let me explain what the real issue is in unbelief and what Jesus says about it as illustrated by one man. Right here in our text in John 20, look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So here we meet Thomas, the twin. And any one of us could have been his twin. Any one of us. Equally skeptical, equally doubtful, equally unbelieving. And so this sets up a good test case. There's convincing evidence for the resurrection, but what if you haven't seen the evidence? Let's look and see what happens. First, the common problem. The common problem. Verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is the common problem among mankind. Unbelief. Unless I see, I will not believe. That is a common attitude. And so Thomas is representative of the masses of people who have heard about the risen Christ but haven't seen him. And that's me. And that's you. But think about it. Notice from whom he had heard about the risen Christ. The other disciples. I mean, it's not like he was reading this in the Inquirer. The other disciples. This was firsthand information from his closest friends. And they had been telling him all week, "Jesus is alive. We've seen him. We talked to him last Sunday. You missed it, but we saw him. He came to us." And he should have trusted them. He should have believed on the basis of their testimony. Instead, his response is, "Unless I see for myself, I will not believe." Now understand, on the one hand, that's a good thing. Because it tells us the disciples were not gullible men. They were not gullible men. Far from seeking to fabricate a resurrection story, they were reluctant to even accept the fact of the resurrection. And the truth is, none of them would have believed that Jesus arose unless they had seen him with their own eyes. So he's really no more doubtful than the others. But on the other hand, this is not a good thing. To refuse to believe something that reliable people tell you is foolish. It's not just cautious, it's unreasonable, it's arrogant. His demand for proof lumped him in the same category with those Jesus condemned back in John 4. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That's not a virtue. That's not a commendation. That is a condemnation. So this is the common problem. This same attitude of defiance, independence, self-will, I will not believe. And that's built into all of us. That is built into us from day one. Throughout our lives, it's built into us. Don't believe everything you hear. Make up your own mind. We hear that. That's built in to us. But unbelief doesn't come from a lack of evidence or a lack of proof, then. It comes from where? It comes from inside. It comes from inside. It comes from our nature. It comes from our predisposition. We have this natural predisposition toward unbelief, toward the stubbornness and independence and self-will and autonomy that produces unbelief. Nobody's going to tell me what. Nobody's going to tell me what I'm remember. Mumble. That's human nature. Illustration. What happened to Abraham Lincoln? You guys know? What happened to him? What? Can't hear you.
He got shot.
He was assassinated, right? You all know that? Our 16th president shot in the back of the head, point blank range, by John Wilkes Booth, Ford's Theater, April 14th? Something? 18 what? 65. Died the next morning. We know that, right? We accept that as a matter of historical fact. Let me ask you a question. How many of you were there? Raise your hand. I want to see your hand if you were there. I want to come meet you right now. Anybody? Yeah. So how do you know? How do you know? Why do you believe it? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you trust the well-documented historical record of eyewitnesses who were there. Do you not? And that's all you have. That's all you're going to get. And we all do that all the time, every day of our lives. And is it so unreasonable then to accept the well-documented historical record of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus alive after his resurrection? No, it isn't unreasonable. In fact, it's unreasonable not to. So if you don't believe, understand that's what's going on. You're being unreasonable. It's not because you're too smart to believe. It's not because you're not gullible enough to believe. If you don't believe, it's really because you're being unreasonable, you're being stubborn, being hard-headed, hard-hearted. So how does Jesus deal with that? Look at the compassionate provision, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, why does Jesus do that? Because he loves Thomas. He loves him. You need to see, see. You need to touch, touch. But stop this nonsense of being unbelieving and be believing. And we could ask, well, why does Jesus do this for Thomas and not do this for everybody? There's a simple answer to that. It's because Jesus had chosen Thomas to be one of the apostles, and it was important for the apostles to all be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and to be able to go out and say, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Christianity was built on their eyewitness and ear witness testimony. Jesus could have rebuked them. Instead, he showed mercy, met him at his point of need, so that his faith would be strong and there would never be a doubt in his mind again. And that is grace. That is the kindness and compassion and tenderness of Jesus. Compassionate provision. Then comes, thirdly, the correct profession. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He got it right. He got it right. And not just as a doctrinal confession of faith, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, but as a personal profession of faith, my Lord and my God. Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God, but the point of the resurrection is that you personally would say of Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas did. And this is not just the correct profession, but it's the necessary profession. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's how you get saved, is make that confession and believe that truth. Many people today claim to believe, right? Claim to have faith. You hear that all the time. Are you a person of faith? Oh, yes, person of faith. I have faith. But faith in what? Faith in a higher power, faith that mankind is generally good, faith that ultimately everything will work out all right. It's pretty vague, isn't it, for most people? The faith that saves is not vague. It's not just faith in something as if it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe. No, to be a Christian and to be saved from your sins unto eternal life is to believe in a person, Jesus the Christ, and to embrace him personally as my Lord and my God. So the common problem is met with this compassionate provision, followed by the correct profession, and then here comes, notice, the challenging pronouncement. The challenging pronouncement. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and believed. Now, I want to make three observations from that, and we're done. Three observations. Number one, there is nothing remarkable about believing what you've seen. Okay? There's nothing remarkable about believing what you've seen. Because you've seen me? Have you believed? Nothing special about that. It's special in terms of the privilege Thomas had to actually see the risen Christ. That's a unique privilege. But there's nothing special about a faith based on sight. Second observation, it is possible to believe without seeing. It's possible. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You don't have to see to believe. That's a lie. That's an excuse we use to justify our unbelief. Seeing is not the key component. Seeing is not even a necessary component. Two verses confirm that. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not what? Seen. So the very definition of faith implies the absence of seeing, certainty about things you haven't seen. The second verse, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word about Christ, not necessarily seeing Christ. So verbal proclamation, not visible proof, is the normal means God uses to produce saving faith in sinners. Third observation, to believe without seeing is a divine gift. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who blessed them? Where did that blessing come from? It came from God. What does that mean? Blessed are they. It means uniquely privileged by God. That's always what it means in the Bible. In a happy, enviable, fortunate position because of God's favor. So if you're a believer today, that's why. You haven't seen, yet you have believed. You are blessed by God. He has done something extraordinary in your life. That is a gift. That is a grace to you. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it this way, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By His doing. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. To believe and to suffer is granted. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Of course, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here's my conclusion. If you're a believer today, here's why. All right? Here's why. God's grace. God's gift. If you're a believer today, it's not because you're so smart. It's not because you've seen the evidence and drew the right conclusion. That's not what happened. If you're a believer, it is because God has uniquely blessed you and enabled you to believe and opened your heart to accept what your eyes haven't seen. So if you're not a believer, here's why. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you're not gullible or naive enough to fall for it like the rest of us. It's not because all this religion stuff is beneath you and you don't need it. You don't need the crutch. No, if you're an unbeliever, it's because, and I know this from firsthand experience, it's true of all human beings, you're an unbeliever because you have a built-in natural disposition and inclination toward unbelief and toward independence and indifference to the truth. It's the inclination of your heart not to accept and not to believe the truth, but as Paul says in Romans 1:18, to suppress the truth. Not that the truth isn't there. It's not that you can't see it. Not that you haven't heard it. Not that you don't know it. You suppress. It's your nature. It's all of our nature to be stubborn, to be independent, to be self-willed, to be autonomous. And only God can break through that. And He hasn't yet. But He can. He can, let me tell you. And He will if you'll acknowledge that that's indeed the problem. You need to acknowledge that you're strong-willed, self-reliant, self-sufficient. I don't need God or anybody else attitude. That's sin. that ultimately your unbelief is rooted in pride. It's not an intellectual thing. The issue is pride. It's not a lack of proof. It's the presence of pride in your own heart. And God resists the proud, but God also gives grace to the humble. So if you're an unbeliever and you don't know what to do about it and you want to do something about it, that's what you need to do, is humble yourself. That's the first thing. Humble yourself before God. Recognize that believing in Christ for salvation doesn't come down to seeing with your own eyes. It comes down to a supernatural work of God in your heart. That's what's needed. That's what you need. You don't need to touch Christ. You need Christ to touch you. And if you will humble yourself and tell Him that, His grace will take it from there. And the power that raised Christ will raise you to new life in Christ. So let me pray for us. Father, how we thank You today that the story of Jesus does not end at the cross, does not end in the grave, but that He is risen, just as He said. Would You now, by that same power that raised Jesus, bring sight to the blind and faith to the unbelieving and open their hearts to receive the truth and embrace Jesus personally as my Lord and my God. We pray in His name.